Thank you, Brother Bill, for those good songs. They're always good, but those were especially good, I thought. Whoever gets tired of singing when we all get to heaven, I don't know if you'd ever get tired of that or not. If you do, you got a problem. I want to talk to you this evening about the work of the individual members of the Universal Church. The work of the individual members of the Universal Church. As always, I don't want you to take my word. I don't want you to take any man's word. Only the Word of God. So let's open our Bible by turning to Acts chapter 20. Now the Lord's Church, of which so many of us here this evening are privileged to be a part of, is the blood-bought body of Christ. When Paul was saying farewell to the Ephesian elders, men with whom he had spent 3 years, he stated in Acts 20 and verse 28, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." Which he purchased with his own blood. It's a glorious body, brethren, a glorious body, eternally purposed by God to demonstrate and to manifest to the world the manifold wisdom of God according to Ephesians 3, verses 10 and 11. The relationship that is sustained between our Lord Jesus, the head of the church, and those individuals who make it up is wonderfully described in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 32. As Paul used the marriage relationship to describe its closeness and its intimacy. So let's read those passages. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 18 when you get there. Paul said, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherished it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Thus far, brethren, we have been talking about the church in one of two ways that is discussed in the Scripture. We've been talking about it in a universal sense, which is every Christian anywhere on earth at any given time. There's a second way that the church is spoken of in the New Testament, and that is locally. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, a classic example of such usage is found in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul wrote these words. He said, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. If you quickly look over to Philippians chapter 1, let's read verses 1. Chapter 1 and verse 1. Philippians 1 and verse 1. While the word church is not used here, it does teach us something very important, though, about the local church. Paul began his letter to the Philippian brethren with these words, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops, which is another word for elders, the bishops and deacons. Now, the only organization that God has created for His church is on the local level. The local church, the local congregation. I hope you understand that. Each local congregation, when totally and scripturally organized, is overseen by a plurality of elders, their deacons, and the rest of the members. Between each local congregation and the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, who is the head of the church, there is absolutely no level of organization. There is no structure or organization given by God to activate the universal church as a corporate body. The work of the church has been given to do as a corporate body is on the local level. It's on the local level. And so we need to ask ourselves this question. What is that work? What is that work that the local church is to do? Well, a simple place to find the answer is in Ephesians chapter 4. Let's look with me. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, Paul wrote, beginning in verse 11. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Brethren, if we look closely at verse 12 and break it down, we find perfecting or equipping of the saints, which is the idea of bringing Christians to spiritual maturity. That's one of the main jobs the local church has, to bring Christians to spiritual maturity. We find that the work of the ministry, or the work of service, which means waiting upon, attending, relieving, ministering. We also find the edifying, or the building up of the body of Christ. And that's the idea of enlarging and strengthening through growth. Put that all together and we see that the church has the responsibility and the work of bringing Christians to spiritual maturity to build the individual Christians up. Teaching and worship is part of this work, so is proper discipline. We also see the work of the ministry, or the work of service, attending, relieving, ministering. And the church has a responsibility in the area of benevolence, including but not limited to financial assistance. The church as a corporate body, the local congregation, is limited in benevolence to saints. The church is not a general benevolent society or organization. An examination of all the passages related to the church's work in this area is with saints only. Saints only. Turn to Galatians chapter 6. Now, brethren, in studying the Word of God or any other book for that matter, we should be careful to know the meaning of the words we read and use. We understand that words may have different meanings, and when used depending upon the context. The context is so important to know. For instance, the word all may be used, and often is used, to denote absolutely everything or everybody. If we don't know that, we will be hopelessly confused as to the meaning of several expressions. For instance, Galatians 6 and verse 10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. That means we should do good unto everybody without exception. And I challenge anybody to deny that everybody is embraced in the word all here. But now I want you to come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Whilst the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men, he says. Here we have the expression all men used. But the word here does not mean everybody without exception. And I challenge anybody to say that it does. The context shows that saints is the subject being discussed in verse 1. Look at verse 1. For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. So he's talking about the saints. That's what all men in this particular context means. If 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 13 that we just read doesn't mean everybody without exception, then it means that church benevolence is limited, doesn't it? But if church benevolence is limited, how are we going to find out just who the church can help? We must consider the context of the subject at hand. And the context involves a collection or distribution which was expressly raised for the saints. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 3. It was sent to the saints, 1 Corinthians 16:3 and Romans 15, 26. It was received by the saints, Romans 15, 31. And it supplied the want of the saints, 2 Corinthians 9:12. There's not a hint in the New Testament of money being raised for anyone other than the saints. Being sent to anyone other than the saints, being received by anyone other than the saints, are supplying the want of anyone other than the saints. If so, where is it? Show me. I say church benevolence is limited to saints. I further say it's limited to faithful saints. I further say it's limited to poor faithful saints. And if it isn't limited to saints, then it is for saints and non-saints. Who wants to say it is for non-saints and cite a passage that says so? Show me. If it isn't for faithful saints, then it is for faithful and unfaithful saints as well as non-saints. Who says so? Again, cite me a passage. If it isn't limited to poor faithful saints, then it is for poor faithful saints and also to rich unfaithful saints. Now who can believe that? Is church benevolence limited? I say it is. To whom is it limited? I say to faithful saints. I believe we should always be able to cite chapter and verse for what we believe. I have just cited chapter and verses for church benevolence to saints. Now we should come with me to James chapter 1. James says in James 1 and verse 27, says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. This has to do with the care of orphans, and this is the only place that the Bible deals with them. The responsibility is given to individual Christians, not to the church. And visit means to supply them, to minister to their needs. Now we also see the work of edifying or building up the body of Christ, enlarging it, strengthening it through growth. This is the work of evangelism. Teaching the lost the gospel of Christ. So, brethren and friends, this is the work of the church. Now, it is so important to realize that when the Bible speaks of the work that the church is authorized to do, it is speaking of it as a corporate body, and that is on the local level only. There is no other organization to accomplish that work except the local church. When the church is spoken of in a universal sense, it is only spoken of as being comprised of individuals, and that is so important. There is no organization or structure set up by or authorized by God to activate as a corporate body all the individuals who make up the universal church. Sometimes folks will speak of the universal church as being made up of congregations. That isn't right. This is not a scriptural idea, brethren. The universal church is made up of individuals, and that's how it's spoken of in the Bible. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5 with me, please. Brethren, do you realize that the New Testament makes a distinction between the individual Christian and the church as a corporate body? Do you realize that there are things that the individual Christian is authorized to do that the church is not authorized to do? Are you aware of that? Let me give you an example. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 16. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. There's an obvious distinction being made here between the woman who is a believer and the local church of which she is a member. I also believe that verse 8 of that same chapter points out that distinction. And verse 8 says, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. Some think that whatever the individual Christian does, the church is doing because he is a member of it. Or that whatever the individual Christian is authorized to do, the church is authorized to do. However, brethren, that is just not true. If it was, then the command of 1 Timothy 5:16 to let them relieve them and let not the church be charged could not be obeyed. There is a difference between individual duties and what God has ordained for His church. While there is some overlapping, there is a difference between what the individual Christian is authorized to do and what the church is authorized to do. Some may say, well, what's the big deal, preacher? What difference does it make? What makes this so all important? Well, the answer is simple. A failure to understand this ends up in involving the church in things that God never intended for it to do or authorized it to do. Because of a failure to recognize this New Testament truth, some expect the church to provide recreational activities, sports, and entertainment. And failing to recognize that while such may be good and wholesome, nothing wrong with that, but the home is the organizational unit of society as God is authorized to bear the responsibility and the authority for such things as entertainment and sports and so on. Not the church. The Church of our Lord is a spiritual institution equipped with spiritual means for saving the spirits of men for that great spirit world that lies beyond. Now, as we have seen, it is the responsibility of the church to bring the individual Christians to spiritual maturity. That involves teaching. And part of that teaching is to instruct the individual Christian as to what his or her individual responsibilities and duties as members of the universal church are. When we as a church teach an individual how to lead singing, how to wait on the Lord's table, how to prepare an invitation, and so on, that is part of the work of bringing a Christian to spiritual maturity, but is by no means all. Look with me at Romans, the 13th chapter, please. Brethren, part of bringing a Christian to spiritual maturity is teaching that person to be subject to the government under which we live, to be a good citizen and a good neighbor. Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, Paul wrote, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For his is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For his is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon the very thing. Render therefore to all the dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." So part of my work as an individual Christian is to be a good citizen, a good neighbor, and subject to the government under which we live. Part of the church's responsibility in bringing me to spiritual maturity is to teach me that. Think of some of the practical aspects of such as obeying traffic laws and paying my taxes. As a Christian first, and as a citizen of the United States, I have the responsibility to pay my taxes and not cheat. If you're self-employed, it would be really easy for you to cheat on your taxes. That is, to fail to claim money that was actually paid to you. But if you did that, how could you look yourself in the mirror? How could you teach your children to be honest? And most important, how could you even think of your God who you're sinning against? You can say to yourself, well, everybody else does it. First of all, that's not true. Everybody else doesn't do it. Secondly, even if everybody else did it, it still doesn't make it right. I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way, but being a good citizen and a good neighbor is part of my being an individual Christian who is a member of the universal church. I need to be willing to help my neighbor in any way that I can as an individual Christian. What better example is there of this than the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10? Or how about Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10 that we read earlier, a passage that is especially teaching individual responsibility. Remember what it says? "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those of the household of faith." Have you ever stopped to think that something as seemingly mundane as keeping my grass cut and my yard clean is a part of being a good neighbor and part of being an individual Christian? Did you ever think of that? Have you ever stopped to think that being scrupulously honest in all business dealings and transactions is part of my responsibility of the universal church? Look with me at Ephesians, the sixth chapter. Now, as an employee, my responsibility to God as a member of His universal church is to give an honest day's work for the price that I agreed to. A passage such as Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 8, sets forth that principle when it says in verse 6, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, and singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Brethren, if we continue on, we would see the employers are encouraged to do the same thing. And as an individual Christian who was added to the universal church by the Lord when I was saved, I have the responsibility to be personally evangelistic, and that is the responsibility of the church to teach me to do that. Yes, there is evangelistic work that the church as a corporate body is to engage in, but that does not mean that I individually and personally do not have a responsibility in that area. Look with me at Acts, the 8th chapter. I think of Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. This describes the aftermath of Stephen's death. And it says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentations over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and haling men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." What did they do when they were scattered? They went everywhere preaching the word or teaching the word. Now, many of these Christians are referred to in Acts 11th chapter and verse 19. Let's look at that. Acts 11, verse 19. "Now they which were scattered abroad," that's the ones in Acts 8, 1 through 4, "now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only." Brethren, the Greek word translated as preaching the word in Acts 8, 4 is the same as translated as evangelizing. The people doing this evangelizing were not just elders or deacons and preachers. They were simply disciples like you and I, in a large number, seeking a place of refuge for the persecution that Paul was leading. The idea is as that they found places to rest or stay for a few days, what did they do? Well, they took advantage of the opportunity to tell the bad news of their persecution and to tell of the good news of salvation in Christ. They never quit preaching and teaching. Acts 11 and verse 19, the phrase preaching the word that we find there indicates not a formal preaching by those scattered from Jerusalem, but rather general testimony and teaching of all they came in contact with. That's what we need to do too. Teaching us to do that as individuals, including techniques and methods, is part of the work of the church. And brethren, I don't know if we're doing that enough here or not. If we're not, we've got to get busy and start doing it. We've got to get busy and start doing it. In every aspect of our lives, we are Christians. There's work that we're authorized to do as a corporate body, and we must not fail to do it or go beyond it into the realm of what is not authorized. At the same time, there is a distinction made between the individual Christian and the church in the New Testament. The individual is authorized for certain activities in certain areas that the church is not. However, in bringing Christians to spiritual maturity, the church does have the responsibility to teach those individual duties. And I think if I've been remiss in doing that, I apologize, and I'm going to start doing a better job of trying to teach and bringing everyone to spiritual maturity. So to the best of my ability, I have given you book, chapter, and verse on the work of individual members of the universal church. Now I wonder, my friends, are you a member of the universal church? Are you a Christian? If not, why not? The testimony of the Holy Spirit with reference to salvation can be read in the New Testament. It gives the grounds of salvation as the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The shed blood of Christ That's what this church was built of. God the Father so loved the lost world that He gave His only begotten Son as an atonement for sin in John 3:16. The conditions that an alien sinner or one that's lost must meet, their sinners must meet in order to have his sins washed away by the blood of Christ are these. And these are must, not a suggestion. They're a command. First, believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can find that in Mark 16, verse 15 and 16. Second, repentance of one sin, Luke 24:47 and his other verses. Confession of one's faith in Christ, Matthew 10:32. And water baptism, Mark 16:16, and Acts 2:38, and so on. The condition that an erring Christian must meet to have his sins forgiven are these. Repentance of his sins, Acts 8:22. Confession of those sins to God always and to man as necessary. And prayer. Acts 8:22 again. The Lord emphasized that one must obey these conditions in order to receive the benefit of the blood of Jesus Christ. This is the only way. There's no other way. There's no other way around it. I don't care how many people try to get around it. This is the only way that you can be saved. So don't be fooled. So if you're not a Christian, or maybe an erring Christian, if you need to do anything, any of these things to make your life right, please come down the aisle as we stand and as we sing. Brother Bill.